Lord, here in the Old Testament, although we're removed by thousands of years, we realize that it is relevant for us, that we can learn from the past. And Lord, I pray that we would develop a hunger for the Old Testament as well as the New, that we could see our heritage here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Moses, at this time, is 120 years old. You could divide his life into three lots of 40. 40 years he was being groomed in Egypt to be something. Educated in the schools of Egypt. He spent 40 years in Midian. And then he spent 40 years in the wilderness with the children of Israel. 40 years Moses tried to make something of himself. 40 years God showed Moses that he was nothing. And then finally, when he was at that place, God took 40 years and made him useful. When he was at the end of himself and said he couldn't do anything. So this is being spoken on the plains of Moab. If you would want to look at a map in the back of your Bible and find the Jordan River, right east of the Jordan River across from Jericho is where this oration, actually all of the oration of the book of Deuteronomy, took place, where Moses is rehearsing the history of the children of Israel on the plains of Moab, overlooking the land, not yet going into the land. In fact, Moses would never go into the land. Deuteronomy, as we said last week, means the second law. It was a repetition to a new generation who had never really heard or seen some of the things that had happened at Mount Sinai or in previous generations. The previous generation was dead. Because of their unbelief, God killed all of them. Their bones were scattered across the Sinai desert, bleaching under the sun. Only Joshua and Caleb were alive. So this is a new generation. He's encouraging them to remember the failures, to go on. And so it's the second law. The Hebrews called it Hadevarim, which is the words. That's the name of the book of Deuteronomy. We get here in chapter 5 to the Ten Commandments, a rehearsal or a review of the Ten Commandments. Now, there are people who claim that they live by the Ten Commandments. That is absurd nonsense. No one can live by the Ten Commandments. Paul the Apostle said that he strove to live by the law, but then he found that in his inward heart, he was going against the law. He realized that the law wasn't to govern the outward action, but the inward attitude of a heart. And he came across one of the commandments that says, "You shalt not covet," which dealt with inward desires. And he said, "I realized that I was a sinner, that I blew it." No one can say they live completely by the Ten Commandments. When people usually say that, they mean, "I vote for the Ten Commandments, I agree with them." But they don't live implicitly by them. I challenge to find a human being who can live totally by the Ten Commandments, that is, every jot and tittle always being fulfilled. It's impossible. So it says in Galatians, in fact, I'd like you to look at it to get that clear in your mind, chapter 2. Verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Look over at verse 19. Chapter 3, look at verse 19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed," that's Christ, "should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." And then verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor," schoolmaster, "to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the purpose of the law was to show us our need of grace, our need of a Savior. We're going to get to a verse tonight where God said, "Oh, that my people had the heart and the ability to keep the law." God's heart cry
The purpose of the law was to point the way, to show us God's ideal, and then to show us how far short we have fallen from God's ideal. A schoolmaster to point us to Christ. It could say, look, that's God's ideal. This is how far short you and I have fallen. Therefore, we must cry out to God in His grace. And it really shows us, points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. So in Deuteronomy 5, and Moses called all of Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes, the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. Three things. Hear them, learn them, and do them. Observe them. God not only wanted them to listen to the words of the law, but to do them or to try to observe them. But later on you'll see God said, oh, that they would have a heart to be able to do that. Now that is why God initiated blood sacrifices to atone for their sins, because they couldn't perfectly keep the law. So God would cover their sins through blood sacrifices. But He says, you shall hear, you shall learn them, and you shall do them. And when it comes to studying the Scriptures, these are things that we must keep in mind. We must be hearing them so that we can learn them, so that we can do them. There are a great many people who underline their Bibles. That's wonderful. But it's not how you underline your Bible, it's how your Bible underlines you. How it marks you. Are you living it? It has to get not only be in our head and in our heart, it has to be transformed to our hands and our feet. We have to live it. Otherwise, it is totally useless. The Scripture is totally useless book unless we're living it on a daily basis. What good is it studying the Scripture unless we're living it? It's absolutely of no value at all. So you must learn them. You must observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, Mount Sinai. And the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today. All of us who are alive. In other words, He didn't make it while they were in Egypt. He made it at Mount Sinai. It was for the entire nation. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, Egypt was a land of idolatry. In fact, the children of Israel were getting involved in some of the idolatry in the land of Egypt. Exodus tells us that the reason God was pouring out His judgments in Egypt was He was judging the gods of the land. They worshiped flies. They worshiped frogs. They worshiped the Nile River. Everything that they worshiped, God cursed. God said, oh, you like flies, do you? Boom, and there were flies covering the land. Oh, you're into frogs, are you? Frogs throughout the land. Oh, you worship the river, do you? Blood. Oh, the river was turned into blood. And God was pouring out judgment upon the gods of Egypt because of the idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, the first sin was not atheism. It was polytheism. It wasn't that people didn't believe in the existence of God. It was that people believed that there were many gods. That was the first sin. Atheism really didn't creep in until the time of David, actually. Because prior to this time, people were too close to God's revelation and God's creation to deny the fact that there was a God. And so they, on the other hand, believed in many gods. The Tower of Babel. When they would build the tower up into heaven, they were worshiping the planets, the sun and the moon, all the little gods of the universe, the zodiac. It was the sin of worshiping many gods, not just believing that there wasn't a God. At the time of David, people came up saying, there is no God, as they were farther removed from God's initial revelation, from creation. And so David said, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Or literally translated, the insane person has said in his heart, there is no God. A Greek word would be ignoramus, has said in his heart, there is no God. Which is what the word agnostic means. I'm an agnostic. Congratulations, you're an ignoramus. That's the word. That's exactly what it means. It's the Greek word. And if you want to call yourself that, congratulations. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that which is in the earth beneath or that is in the water or that is under the earth. So it was against idolatry. Now today, idolatry is still around, but it's just more sophisticated. Although most of us would say, oh, I don't have any idols at home. I don't burn incense to a pagan god. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Desiring something that you don't have to the point that you almost do anything to get it. You're pursuing after something. Something else has taken the place instead of the love of God that God should get. That's idolatry. A lot of things can be idolatry. You can park an idol in your garage. A golf club can be an idol. Grandchildren, children can be idols. Anything that is taking the place of primary devotion to God is what the scripture calls an idol. People's televisions are their idols. Glued to them. People's girlfriends, boyfriends can be their idol. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those that love me and keep my commandments. There's only two kinds of people, those that love God and those that hate God. That's the way God sees it. Jesus said, if you are not for me, that is, if you're not on my side, totally sold out to me, I claim that you are against me, you're my enemy. That's pretty black and white. Either love me or you hate me. Now there's people who would try to ride the middle line. I don't hate God. Why? I'm somewhere in between. I don't really love him. I'm not a fanatic or anything, but I don't hate him. I'm not opposed to him. Jesus said, if you are not following me, then you are scattering. If you're not completely for me, you're against me. He said it. I didn't. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Oh, what a sin of the 20th century. I hear God's name more by unbelievers than by believers. In a foul way. Romans chapter 3 says that out of their mouth, or their mouth is full of bitterness and cursing. One time a noted pastor who was in, well, it was J. Vernon McGee, who was in L.A., and he was quoting or reading out of Romans 3 about bitterness and cursing being in the mouths of men. And somebody approached him and he said, how can you teach something like that, that bitterness and cursing is in man's mouth? That's not right. And McGee said, well, let's do a little experiment. Let's stand out on the street corner and the first guy that comes along will slug him in the mouth and just see what comes out. You find out that his mouth is full of bitterness and cursing. Now, I wouldn't really recommend that you do that experiment because they usually don't believe in biblical theology enough to turn the other cheek. So, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, nor your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox or your donkey, so you had to give your donkey the day off. Any of your cattle, a stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant, your maidservant may rest as you. And remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Actually, all of the commandments that we read in this section were repeated in the New Testament except for this one, that is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not given to Christians. That is Saturday, the seventh day of the week, was never given for Gentile believers to keep. It was given according to Exodus chapter 31 as a continual covenant or pledge to the nation of Israel and for all their generations. Christians do meet on the first day of the week because, according to the scriptures, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And when you get right down to it, it really doesn't matter what day you worship, does it? You know, God doesn't have a little calendar and say, oh, it's not Sunday. You know? One man esteems one day, Paul said, over all the others. Another man esteems all days alike. Paul said, let each of us be persuaded in his own mind. I think we should worship God every day. They're all alike to me. If you're worshiping God on Sunday more than you are on Monday, something's out of balance. It should be a continual kind of a thing. The reason that they were to keep the Sabbath day is because God rested in His creation on the seventh day. He worked 6 days, and the last one, He rested. God says, in that pattern you shall rest. He was doing it for people. It was never meant to be in bondage. People were never meant to be in bondage to it. It was something for people. Jesus said, Sabbath, or man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, so that they can hang out and rest and get rejuvenated. It's good to take one day off a week and just hang out. I think we'd live longer if we did that. I have one day off a week. I treasure it. It's Monday. That's my Saturday, because Saturday I'm usually busy. And it's good just to, you know, do something different, a change of pace, just to relax, just to rest. Honor your father and your mother, verse 16, as the Lord your God has commanded you, notice, that your days may be long. Now, the reason he said that is because in Leviticus, it was a capital punishment to sass back your parents or to curse mother or father. If a child was caught cursing father or mother, they were taken out and they were stoned. Hence, there was a lot of good kids. Hi, Mom. Love you. Honor your father and your mother. And this is because parents stand in the place of God in a child's life, making decisions, guiding that child along, helping that child to formulate a decision-making process, instilling morals within that child. He is standing in the place of God. Honor your father and your mother that you can live long, that your days will be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, on the other hand, it also says to parents in the New Testament, don't provoke your children to wrath. So parents or children are to honor their father and mother. Parents are not to frustrate or provoke the children to wrath. They're not to break that child's spirit, is the balance of scriptural truth in the Old and the New Testament. He says in verse 17, you shall not murder. Now this word is, in Hebrew, ratsach. It means intentional, premeditated murder. Usually meant in a vengeful kind of a way, to get even with somebody. Somebody's done you wrong, so you want to get back at them. That's vengeance. And to the point that you would take their life, ratsach, premeditated vengeance. He is not dealing with going to war to fight. There's a whole nother word, in fact, we're going to see later on when it talks about governments and obeying government, God will command them to go and fight their enemies. You shall not commit adultery. We are living in a very sex-crazy age. We're preoccupied with sex. 40% of teenage girls experience pregnancy. It's almost half. 40% of teenage girls experience pregnancy. People are leaving their wives as if they were going steady, acting like little kids. I don't like you anymore. We're incompatible, irreconcilable differences. I wish we could do a 10-week series on commitments. Commitment is the thing that we don't like to hear. It's too stuffy sounding. It's too tough. It's hard. But what if God loved us the way some husbands and wives say they love each other? We've all had it. That's why for a Christian it should be so totally different. Christians should know what commitment is and love unconditionally. Now that's easier said than done, but let me tell you, it's not impossible. With God's strength, there's no reason that we can't love that way. But the sad statistic is the Christian divorce. The divorce rate is 2 out of 3. Marriages end in divorce. Christian divorce is Tagging about that far behind it. It's a little better, but not much. And a lot of it is because of adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. And the word covet means to stretch yourself out to get. I've got to have that. I'll do anything I can to get it. And so your life revolves around obtaining something or someone. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And our society breeds, plants covetousness. It really does. Our society, with its Wall Street and its Hollywood kind of antics, the advertisers are always telling you that if you had what Joe, you know, Schmo has down the street, that you'd be much better off. If you only had this item, if you only had that, that you'd be much happier. Creating and breeding covetousness. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And so it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, and all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear his voice or the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we will die. For who is there of all the flesh who has heard the voice of the living? God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived. You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us. Now this is interesting. We can't go near the Lord. He's going to kill us. Moses, you go. Had his best interests at heart. That kind of a death wish for Moses. It's devastating if we go here, you go near Moses, you hear for us, you tell us, and we'll do it. Now the heart cry of God. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God knew that they were unable, when it really got right down to it, to keep the laws completely, totally. Paul bore this out so well in the book of Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul said in Galatians, if you offend in one small portion of the law, you have broken the whole law. The law is a mirror. It shows us the smudges in our life. It gives us God's ideals and it shows us the smudges, how we have fallen short. When you look in a mirror, you look in the mirror in the morning and you look at all the imperfections, all the blemishes, and you strategically plan out where the makeup's going to go. Or you've just done a job outside, you've got dirt on your face, you look in the mirror, you want to find out where it is. Although the mirror shows you the smudges, you wouldn't take a mirror and try to wash your face with a mirror. It can't, has no power to clean you. That's why there's usually a sink right underneath the mirror. The law has no power to wash away sin. The cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, can only wash away our sins. In repentance, it drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ to cry out for forgiveness of sins, to be born again, to trust God. But the law cannot do that by itself. So God said in Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. The law driving us to grace. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, you stand here by me, and I'll speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, and you'll teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you will be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You will not turn aside from the right to the left. And you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now we get to chapter 6, which by some theologians is called the greatest statement in the Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Keep in mind, the theme of this book is what? To love and to obey. The theme is not the law. The theme is to love God and to obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience is always expressed, or love is always expressed by obedience. People say, I love God. Oh, do you? Are you obeying Him? Is your life living for the Lord? Are you walking on a consistent basis following what He is telling you to do? If not, you don't love Him. If you love Him, you'll keep His commandment. You'll do what He says. Love is always expressed in obedience. So, salvation is a love affair. We follow God because we love Him. We're in love with Jesus. We love Him, the Scripture says, because He first loved us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. It's that reciprocating kind of a love. Now, this is the commandment. These are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to teach, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all of His statutes and His commandments which I command you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. You see, the emphasis is on obedience. Isaiah said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus repeated that. Teaching for doctrines, He said, the commandments of men, loving and obeying. So, observe them, and then verse 2, to keep all of His statutes. Do you remember what the prophet Samuel said to Saul? He says, Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings? For behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. Obedience unto the Lord. Obeying is better than sacrifice. Oh, we pride ourselves. We've given up this. We don't do that. Oh, we're such. We do this more than the rest of the people. To obey is better than sacrifice. Observing and obedient unto the Lord. Verse 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel. Be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the great Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is something that the Jews would chant. In fact, they still do. Orthodox Jews chant this twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. Jesus was brought up to say this as part of the prayer. When you're bar mitzvahed, you are then in the adult community, you can then go into the synagogue and you can chant this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 is what they would repeat daily as part of their worship. Now, it is perhaps this that Jesus was referring to when He said, and don't be like these people who think by their vain repetitions that God hears them and that they're more righteous because they're always babbling this vain repetition. By the time of Jesus Christ, the Shema had been so degenerated that people were just saying it, repeating a prayer, vain repetition. They would put on their phylacteries or little prayer boxes and they would say, Shema Israel, and they would go through the thing, maybe just lipping the words, not even knowing what was going on. And yet this was one of the holiest sayings of the Jewish community. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Now, the words, the Lord our God is one. The word Lord here is in place of the Hebrew or of the Tetragrammaton, YHVH. We don't know what God's name was. It's pronounced either Yehovah or Yahweh. We don't know really which it was, because the Jewish people would never say the name of God. They would simply say Shema, or the name. I'm sorry. What is name? Who's here speaks Hebrew? Hashem, excuse me. Hashem means the name. And they would get to the name of God and they would just say Hashem, or the name has said unto us. Because God's name was too holy, too reverent to be able to repeat publicly. Only the high priest once a year could say the name of God, and it was kept a secret through the Levitical family. But, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. What he means by this is, they were living in an age of polytheism. People were worshiping many gods. The pagans had many different gods. He's saying the Lord our God is one. In other words, he's the only God. To the exclusion of all of the other pagan gods, he is the only true living God. And you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, with all of your might. Now, do you remember when the scribes came up to Jesus and said, tell us, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, so forth. This is the greatest commandment. The second one is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting out of the book of Leviticus. Jesus said, on this hang all of the law and the prophets. If you love God, you don't have to worry about all the negatives. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. If you love God, you're going to keep the Sabbath day. If you love God, you're not going to take his name in vain. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from him. You're not going to covet his wife or anything else. It's all summed up in this great thing. Love the Lord your God, Jesus said, and love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all of the law and the prophets. You will teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You will bind them as a sign on your hand. They will be as frontlets between your eyes. They took this literally. And they, even to this day, have little boxes, little leather boxes, 2 inches by 2 inches, called phylacteries. They call them the phileem. And they place scriptures inside of them. They wear them on their heads, tie them to the back. They put them on their hand and they tie them up their arm. And when they worship, they wear the word of God, these phylacteries. That's what Jesus said when he said, you enlarge your phylacteries and for a show you make long prayers. You will write them on the door posts of your house and on your gates. This is beautiful. Everywhere they went, they were to see the word of God. They were to be reminded of the word of God. If you go to Israel today, as you enter into a room, on the door frame is a little thing called mezuzah. And it's a little container containing Deuteronomy chapter 6 and a few other scriptures. It's rolled up in a little roll and it's by the side of the door. As you walk in, the scripture's everywhere in every room of the house. And it's sort of neat. You know, I've seen a lot of Christians that do this. They'll take scriptures and they'll make a plaque out of it and they'll put it, you know, sort of plaster it everywhere in their house. Different places. Neat to be reminded of that. Neat to wake up and be reminded of a scripture, the goodness of God, the word of God, the exposure. So the word was to be before them always. I wish that we could put them on billboards. I mean, some people have done that, usually advertising just a church, but it would be neat to just, you know, buy a big billboard and just plaster the word of God on it. The billboards in the United States of America, you know, it's either a cigarette or it's a drink, alcohol, or it's a woman with half of her clothes off. And you see that all the time, and that's why we act like animals. That's why people turn to alcoholism and drugs and sex. Because it's everywhere you look, that's where it is. Imagine if the Word of God was everywhere, and we can do that in our homes, wherever we look, being confronted with the truth. It has an effect on our lives. And that is why it is so important to learn the Word of God and to keep it in your hearts and to expose yourself. That's why at Calvary Chapel we believe in maximum exposure to the Word of God. That's why our ministry is that of teaching more than preaching. Because I know people who have been preached to all of their lives and they're still babies in their walks. They know that they have to repent of their sins, accept Jesus Christ into their heart, and that's all they've heard week after week for 30 years, and that's all they know, and they're spiritual pygmies. They haven't grown. I sort of felt sorry. This morning someone approached me and said, do you believe that you have to really be born again to go to heaven? I said, of course. He said, why don't you preach it? Why don't you preach the gospel here? I thought, oh, obviously you've come just the first time because, you know, you usually have altar call or something. But because you don't go through this little magical little thing, supposing that 90% of the people are unsaved, you haven't preached the gospel. How sad. What a stunted spiritual life. Thinking that, you know, listen, the ministry of preaching the gospel is primarily to take place outside the doors of a church building. Jesus never said, come ye to the church. He said, go ye to the world. If you want the gospel to be preached, you should go to the streets and preach the gospel. Take it to the streets. The church is primarily an institution to equip saints through the maximum exposure of the Word of God to equip them to preach the gospel. We have gotten so messed up thinking that, well, the evangelism has to take place from the pulpit Sunday morning. You're the evangelist. That's where it primarily should be taking place. And we have, you know, the functions like at the Kiev Auditorium and the concerts. And many people are coming to know the Lord, but we need to be equipped. We should have the Word of God surrounding us. We shouldn't be even satisfied with three meals a week. We should be getting it on a daily basis all the time, exposing ourselves to it. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. The danger of prosperity is idolatry. When you have all of these things, you have that danger, he said, to forget the Lord your God who did all of these things for you. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. Sort of sad that everybody is preaching prosperity instead of repentance in the churches today. That's a sham. That's horrible. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being healthy and wealthy. I'm great. God, you can lavish all that you want on me. I'd be stoked. But primarily, it's the gospel. It's that of repentance and regeneration. Now, God knew human nature. The tendency of human nature is to, when they have and are surrounded with so many things, they tend to forget dependence upon the Lord. You know, it's real easy to depend upon God when you don't have much. And you're a Christian. Oh God, I need rent. But when you're sort of floating in bucks, it's easy to forget who the source is. And to really give glory to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not that there's anything wrong with it. It's that when it becomes the primary aim in life that it can become idolatry. You will fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods. Again, the polytheism. The gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now, where do we remember this from? Remember Jesus taken to the pinnacle of the temple? He said, jump! What a display this will be. He will give his angels charge over thee and so forth. And he misquoted the Psalms. And Jesus quoted this and he said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus was very familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. He knew it. He used the book of Deuteronomy in fighting off the attacks of Satan. Using the scripture, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you. You will do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. Do you see what God's heart is? You will do right. Why? That it will be well with you. I want to bless you. I want to lavish upon you. I want you to enjoy my blessings. I want you to enjoy my goodness. That is the motivation. It's all that of love. That you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you will say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And this is always the event that the children of Israel were to look back to. The whole reason for Pesach, for Passover, was that the children of Israel look back and remember that they were in bondage once, and God had mercy upon them and delivered them. Just like you and me should look back to the day we were saved. And it's neat, as many Christians make that day their spiritual birthday. I had a fellow come up to me and said, I'm 3 years old today. And I, what? He goes, yeah, I accepted the Lord 3 years ago. I was born again. I think that's neat. that event that your whole life hinges upon, new life. The Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of the household. And He brought us out from there, and that He might bring us in. Notice that. He brought us out from there that He might bring us in. Beautiful picture of salvation in the Old Testament. God doesn't just take you out of something that He can just leave you out in the wilderness. He brought you out of the world that He might bring you into His kingdom to enjoy the benefits and the full pleasures of His kingdom. You know, the worst place to be is that of a fence sitter. Coming out of the world, but not really going all the way with the Lord, just sort of sitting on the fence. Oh, it's a frustrating place to be. Not going all the way with the Lord. There was a political group called the Mugwumps. They were political fence sitters. And I don't know why they were called Mugwumps. Their mug was on one side, their wump was on the other. I don't know. But it was a miserable political party. They were undecided. They didn't really take, you know, they were politically on the edge. And it didn't last too long. Even as Christians won't last too long. He brought us out from there that He might bring us in, to give us the land which He swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all of these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded to us. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Now, the land of Canaan was a land of mixed population. The first one talks about the Hittites. This was, if you again have your Bible maps, if you look on it, the area of Syria and Asia Minor was the area of the Hittite Empire. It was a large empire covering a lot of land. The Girgashites was the hill country on either side of the Jordan River, east and west. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, that was the villages around the hill country of Samaria and Judea. And I realize that these names don't mean much to you unless you've been to Israel. So come with us in December and we'll show you all these places. And then finally, the Jebusites will become important later on when we get into Samuel and Kings, because Jerusalem was a Jebusite city, and it was taken over as a Jebusite city. The Jebusites dwelt amongst the hills of Jerusalem. And when the Lord your God has delivered them to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now this word destroy in verse 2 is the word haram. It's a different word than thou shalt not kill. God said, you will not murder, premeditated murder. Then God tells them to go in and to destroy all of these people. Is there an inconsistency? No. And let me say that before you criticize God for such a commandment, study your history thoroughly on what kind of people these people were. This isn't like going into Los Angeles and just wiping everybody out. The Canaanites, if you read their history, I can't really even repeat some of the things that I have read concerning these people. But I can tell you this, that almost all of them had venereal disease running rampant, destroying large numbers of their population, because their worship of their pagan gods was all sexual worship. And God wanted to preserve His race. And had God said, just go in and, you know, make friends with them and intermarry with them, it would have destroyed the race. God said, you destroy them completely. And the reason, verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. It's hard still for us to understand this commandment, but God loved the children of Israel, and the Canaanites were so utterly wicked, God was justified in doing what He did. If a person goes into a doctor and the doctor examines them and find out that there is cancer within that body and it begins to, it's close to metastasizing. Now, the doctor could say, oh, you know, you don't want to take out that poor little cancer. I mean, it's tissue like the other tissue. You've got to let it live. No, to save the body, he will destroy the abnormal cellular growth. He'll excise the cancer. Well, convert that to spiritual truth. God loved the children of Israel, his body, his flock. And the Canaanites were as cancer to them. And in order to preserve the race of Israel, God had to destroy the cancer. It's like if you were in your front yard and your child is playing outside in the front yard. And across the street, your eye catches a rabid dog frothing at the mouth, running toward your child, ready to devour him. What would you do? You'd blow the dog's head off. If you had a gun, if you were smart, I think. You could say, oh, poor little puppy. What God was doing to the nations that were surrounding Israel, it's really a mark of God's love, not God's wrath. Now, we're going to see a little bit later in Deuteronomy that actually God gave these people 430 years of mercy, and they still didn't repent. Long time. It says in verse 4, they will turn away your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And I do believe, according to 1 Corinthians, where it says concerning the children of God and the children of Satan, that this, you know, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers has the same effect. And may I warn some of you, if you're dating an unbeliever, this scripture applies. They have that potential to turn your heart away from God. I don't care how cute he is or how nice he is. It is, you're really dealing with danger. And I have seen so many young people my own age before I got married. Oh yeah, it's really great. Well, are they a Christian? Well, I mean, don't worry. I'll witness to them. I'll make sure they're a Christian. But what usually happens is that the reverse happens. The Christian is dragged down from his Christian stance and the unbeliever is sort of on top. Like it says here, they will turn your sons away from following me. And I see it happen so often. So if you want to be scriptural, according to 1 Corinthians, you'll watch it and you'd refrain and let God, you know, Father knows best. God has somebody for you. Rest, trust in the Lord for him and his timing to do that. And if it's not God's perfect one, no, why settle for second best? Why go through all of the heartache? But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down the sacred pillars, cut their wooden images down, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. I like this. God didn't choose you guys because you were so special and so holy and just neat people. God chose you because he wanted to prove his grace and his love. You know, God didn't, they weren't a mighty nation. He didn't choose China or India, some great empire at that time. He chose these people that when they got into the land comprised a landmass no larger than the state of Massachusetts. And God chose to reveal his glory to the nation of Israel. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those that love him and that keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him face to face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant. And it's a fair deal. God says, you keep my commandments, I'll keep you. And mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, and all of the other, the flocks and so forth. Go down to verse 18. We're not going to read every verse tonight. You shall not be afraid of them, You shall remember well that the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. What great incentive this is for them as well as for us. When we look back and saw those times we were so scared and so afraid and so worried, and we saw that God pulled through, what incentive that is for our future. God destroyed our enemies in the past. Surely He'll do it in the future. It's really great incentive to look back and recall all that God has done in our lives. And then verses 20 on through 22, God says that I will destroy or drive all of the people out from before you little at a time. I won't drive them all at once, but I'll drive them little by little, lest the beasts of the field, verse 22, become too numerous for you. Verse 23, but the Lord your God will deliver them to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And He will deliver their kings into your hands. And you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You will burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination in the sight of the Lord your God. So up to this point, He's been warning them, not to take graven images and silver or gold, because they would become corrupt by it, the covetousness. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. But you shall utterly detest it, utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, God says that in the fourth generation, the children of Israel would leave the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan, for He said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now they're going into the land of the Amorites, and God is telling them 430 years later to destroy the Amorites. Apparently God had given them over 400 years to change. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God was patient with the Canaanites and the Amorites for over 400 years. I would say that's a fair time to be patient with someone. I would say that God is justified in doing what He did to these ungodly people in the land of Canaan. I mean, He gave them 430 years, and it was God's land. I've never seen a landlord give somebody 430 years to pay. God was being quite gracious until He finally reached a level and He commanded judgment upon them. Now chapter 8. And every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Wants us to remember our past. Wants us to look back for that incentive. We covered this morning. So He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Well, where have we heard these words before? Again, Jesus, when He was tempted. Man shall not live by bread alone. Quoting Deuteronomy again. Having it in his heart. And it's interesting that Jesus met every temptation with the Word of God. And if the Word is in your heart, and you're saturated with the Scripture, you will be able to fight off and ward off the attacks of Satan. Using the Scripture as your defense. If you're a babe in the Word, you'll have a tougher time. Be saturated with the Scripture. David said, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. And as the old proverb goes, someone once said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. This book has the power to ward off the temptation, to stand up, give you the ability to stand up against it. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know that in your heart, that as a man chastens his son, the Lord God chastens you. Therefore you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, water, fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills. People marvel when I tell them how green and beautiful Israel is. People in their minds think of Israel as these sifting sands and way out in the middle of the desert. Not so. Now, there are some places where it is deserty and, like around here, it's kind of flat and deserty. Yet, there are other places where it's lush and green and there's brooks and waterfalls and it's very much like Southern California in its greenery and its latitude and its climate. There's banana trees growing everywhere. Pomegranates growing. Orange trees, citrus everywhere. Filled with these things. A land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, and a land of olive oil and honey. Olive oil will become important to them for fuel later on. In a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Anyone who's been to Israel always says the same thing after like the second day of touring. My, there's a lot of rocks around this place. I've never seen a land with more rocks than Israel. It's an amazing, it's almost like it's all made out of bedrock. There's rocks everywhere. Now you can understand the significance when Jesus said, if these hold their peace, the very rocks would cry out. You're talking a hallelujah chorus that wouldn't quit. Bigger than the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Won't say it. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgment statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver, your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see the danger here. He's warning them again. The danger. When you have all of these beautiful things as you grow in life, the danger is that you'll be lifted up. And verse 17, then you will say in your heart, my power and my might, or the power of or the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. There is nothing wrong with wealth. The danger is that when God gives it to us, you know, we begin to look to ourselves as the source. Well, I was so clever and smart, you see, in my business ventures that this is why I'm so wealthy and so prosperous. And it is human nature to take credit for all the good things in a person's life. Notice sometime when people talk about all the good things, they'll sort of say, well, you know, I've done this and of course I did this too and they kind of go out of their way to show and take credit for the good things. Now, when it comes to the bad things, it's always, well, if that guy wouldn't have done that. And they're always quick to point the finger of blame. All the bad things are because something happened or someone else did this. But all the good things are because of them. And that's human nature, and God knows it. It is human nature to think that we're better than we are. It's our ideal self, the superego, psychologists call it. It's our projected self. This is the way we want to see ourselves. We want everybody else to see ourselves. And when we find out we're really not that way, it's quite disturbing. But usually this attitude is common. It's human nature. It's an attitude of self-righteousness. And we need to be really guarded against it, lifting ourselves up, saying, well, it's because I'm so good or I've done this and a really dangerous kind of an attitude. And it's not because you're good, it's because God's good. It's because God has blessed your life. And we need to really be honest, you know. We talk a lot about self-esteem and the need for self-esteem. The truth is this. The truth is that you and I are wicked, filthy sinners, but God is a God of love and graciousness. And we need to see both. Now, there are even Christian counselors who say, oh, don't say, you know, that's the, you know, sinner and stuff. That's just negative. It defeats your superego. Don't get into it. Let me tell you something. If you realize the truth about yourself. That by nature you're a sinner. And there's nothing good in you, as Paul the Apostle said, but God can make you into something good, useful, and beautiful. Your esteem will go sky high. You'll have so much identity. You'll be so secure because you're secure in the Lord, not in your self-esteem or yourself because your image. You'll be so secure in the Lord. Say, hey, God's grace. And God wants us to believe that because He wants us to have room for His grace. God's goodness. It's not me, it's the Lord. That is why this is in my life. It leaves, and that opens the door for anyone. It makes God available to anyone. And none of us can boast. If it weren't this way, if all of us weren't the same before God, that is wicked and filthy and apart from God, then, you know, all of us, you know, we could say, well, it's because I'm such a neat person that I'm a Christian and that I went to heaven. And, you know, God really got a good deal when He chose me. That's why He did it. But there's no room for that. There's no room for boasting. When you and I get to heaven, you know, we won't have to put up with all that nonsense of, well, I'm here because I was such a good member of my church and good member of the community. I was a good person. I never shot anybody. And you don't have to put up with that. All you'll have to put up with is that I was lost. I was a wandering sheep. I was of no value. But God, Jesus, died for my sins. And because of His grace and mercy, I'm here tonight. That's all you'll have to hear. And heaven will be beautiful. No boasting at all. That's going to be right on. Otherwise, heaven would not be a wonderful place. It'd be a miserable place. We had to hear bragging all day. You will remember, verse 18, the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall utterly perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, you will not perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So it's a warning that if they're not obedient, God would treat them as the other nations were around them. Now, we're not going to be able to go through chapter 9 tonight, but because the tape says chapter 5 through 9, let's just cover a couple verses. We have 3 minutes. We're not bound by time. What the heck? Let's cover a few more chapters. What? Say, I'd love to. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations that are greater and mightier than yourself. Cities great and fortified up to heaven. A people tall, great, the descendants of the Anakim, the giants, whom you do not know, and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? You know what I like about this verse is that God is describing a land worse than the 10 spies described it. He's being honest with them. This is a land, there's big, you know, people in there, and there's cities with gates and fortified up to heaven. And God is telling them it's a hard place to live, but He's encouraging them, even in the midst of such blatant honesty, that they can have victory if they will but believe and trust in the name of the Lord and go in victorious, that God would give them the land, they would dispossess it. I like that. He doesn't hold anything from them. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said to you. You know, it was Martin Luther who said, with God, one is a majority. With God, one is a majority. And although those two people who came back and he said, it's a good land, and the other 10 people said, we can't take the land. It's too big for us. There's too many giants. We just won't make it. Let's just give up. Although the majority of the children of Israel said that, actually Joshua and Caleb were with the majority, true majority. God was able to wipe out their enemies. And Joshua and Caleb knew that. He didn't care how big these guys were. They just figured the taller they are, the harder they fall. And he was ready to go for it. Do not think in your heart, verse 4, The Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness nor the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the scripture I'm referring to back in Genesis chapter 15. It was God was speaking to Abraham. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God's saying, it's not because you're such a far out bunch of people that I'm bringing you into this land. It's because these guys are so wicked and I'm going to judge them. And in fact, God goes on and he says, therefore understand, verse 6, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess it because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. He sort of lays it on the line, you know. Doesn't pull any punches. You're a stiff-necked people. So, you know, God doesn't save us because we're good. You know, I've heard this. People come up to me and say, well, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. No, Ben Franklin said that, not God. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God helps people who really need help. So we're all candidates. Isn't that marvelous? God helps the helpless. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. And I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you. And then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And this is really a miracle. The body can't survive after 9 days of without water. You're dehydrated. You'll die. And you can survive without food, but you need water or you'll dehydrate. And he was kept by God miraculously. The Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass. There's that beautiful scripture verse that that lady loves so much. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone and the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly and have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten image. Now, he's referring obviously to the calf in the wilderness. In Exodus, Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law of God while the people were enticing Aaron to, you know, hey, God's forsaken us. We're going to die out here. Let's make a fake God that we can worship. So they brought all their earrings together and their jewelry, and it showed that they had gotten back actually into idolatry, for an earring in those days, the days when they were in Egypt, was a symbol of idolatry, of worshiping pagan gods. And so they were to take them out, and they were to bring them together, and they were to make a molten image. And Aaron set it up and said, these are the gods which brought you out of the land of Egypt. And people began to dance sensually around this calf and got into idol worship. And Moses came down totally bummed out at them, and so was God. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this stiff-necked people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I might destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. And I'm sure Moses was a little bit tempted at this point. Moses was sick of their murmurings, and God says, look, Mo, I'll wipe out all of these people. I'll start over with you. I'll deliver you. I'll start over with you. I'll just destroy these people. And Moses probably said, He resisted the temptation, and instead he fell to his knees and he interceded. And he said, God, I pray thee, blot my name out and put their name in. In other words, let their transgressions be upon me. He loved them so much. He interceded for them. He says, oh God, don't blot their name out. And if your presence doesn't go with us from this place, I don't even want to go. And he began to pray and intercede for his people. So I turned and came down from the mountain. The mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and there you had sinned against the Lord your God and made for yourselves a molten calf, which you turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord commanded you. We're going to end here tonight because I want to just say something about that. All the while that they were turning from God in their idolatry, they were claiming to obey God's voice. Think about that. All the while that they were turning to idolatry, if you read the account, they were claiming to obey God's voice. I tell you, phoniness in religion is so easy and it's so widespread. I get weary with people who wave their little Christian banners around calling themselves believers who are not living for the Lord. I really get weary. It really makes me nauseous to hear people claim themselves Christians because they raised their hand at an altar call or came forward sometime when they're not even conscious of God in their life. They're not even living for God. All the while they're turning from God, claiming to obey His voice. They turn quickly from the way. And I think all of us should pray what David prayed. Search me, O God. Try my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Although I believe in somewhat in the security of the believer, I also believe in the insecurity of the make-believer. Christianity is following in a love relationship Jesus Christ, not clinging on to some denominational name or past experience. It's clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ and falling in love with Him and experiencing His love. That's what it's all about. Father, we thank You tonight that we read in even the Old Testament, love and obedience. And truly, Father, we are grateful that as we read the law and see the severity of the judgments, that we are not saved by the law, but by grace. That the law was a schoolmaster to show us our imperfections and impurities so that we can gladly call upon the grace of the Lord. And tonight, Lord, we stand totally secure in You, totally cleansed. Help us to see ourselves in Your eyes. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, but You have clothed us in garments of white robes of Your righteousness. What a beautiful security that is. Thank You tonight, Lord. Cleanse us. Father, I pray also for those in our midst tonight who have never personally reached out and met Jesus Christ. They've gone through the motions. They've heard the gospel. They've listened to the radio. But Father, they've never committed their lives to You. Oh God, I pray that right now in that closed chamber of their hearts, they will cry out and ask for forgiveness of their sins. Ask You to take charge of their lives to be born again. In Jesus' name, amen.